Well, I do appreciate that last song. I appreciate all of them, but that one there was really special. It has a very, very good message, as they all do, but that kind of ties into what we're going to talk about today, and I think you'll see that as we get going. But teach me thy way. You know, that's the way we want to learn. We want to learn God's way. You know, we don't necessarily care about the ways of the world, although you would think we do, wouldn't you? I mean, as people, we live in the world and we function in the world, but we are here to learn God's ways. And you think about the time that we've been away, you know, 12 Sabbaths. That's a long time. But it seems like at this point it was just yesterday. And now looking back on that, remember what we were doing leading up to the first Sabbath we missed? Preparing for the Passover. Preparing for the days of unleavened bread. And then it led into Pentecost. And now we're back. But with that, I want to back up just a little bit from where we are today to this statement. Jesus Christ had to be crucified for our sins. Right? That's a fact. That is a fact. And you think about, now this is, just to warn you, this is not a Passover sermon. And it's not a Feast of Unleavened Bread sermon. But I want to bring us up to where we are and where we are today. So you think about crucifixion. Crucifixion was not uncommon in the New Testament times. It was quite a tradition that they, the Romans especially, mastered. And they went through. And it was absolutely a horrible, horrible execution. And it was reserved for the slaves and the very hardened criminals of the day. That's who it was reserved for. Roman conquerors, they kept their subjects in line with this kind of fear by openly exhibiting the most gruesome and most feared type of execution possible. This is what they did. You think about that. Nobody in his right mind would ever volunteer for such an end. Or would they? Now we know Christ did. Is he the only one? When you and I, brethren, either are or were counseling for baptism, we probably said we would. You think back, didn't we? We probably said we would. The question is, did we understand what we were committing to? Are we prepared to be crucified? Are we bearing our cross? And that's the title that I use today. Are we bearing our cross? Christ voluntarily gave his life for each and every one of us on the stake. He never shied away from the fact that he challenged, even demanded, every one of us as his true followers to do the very same thing. If you will, let's go to Matthew chapter 16 as we start. Matthew chapter 16. We'll see here in verses 21 through 24 that the Christ voluntarily gave his life for each and every one of us. And here's just the occasion that he requires the same for you and I. Matthew 16, verse 21 through 24. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So that in itself is amazing how that all worked out. And we know it's prophecy and it was planned and it is part of the plan of salvation. But you notice who he had to go in front of? He would suffer many things from the elders, religious group of people, the chief priests, religious group of people who should have known and understood true religion if they really knew and understood true religion. But look, then, but it changes just a little bit. In verse 22, then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Now Peter is rebuking Christ. And he said this, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But look what Christ said. But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He had to put Peter in his place, and he had to do it quickly. You know, Christ, you know, he had a way of doing things, and it was the right way. But he put him in his place very quickly, but he did not disrespect him. And we'll see this. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, I find it a bit interesting that when Christ announced that he himself would have to be sacrificed and then resurrected, Peter rebuked him. He rebuked him for such a thought. Peter had been walking with him for several years now. Peter knew as much as anybody knew what had to happen because Christ told him. There was no hidden message here. And Peter said, "Not you. You can't do this." And then Christ, he chastises Peter for his comments, saying that basically, Peter, Satan has inspired your words. Now, he wasn't calling him Satan, but he was saying, "You are not thinking the way a Christian should think." That's what he's saying. Then in verse 24, we already read this. Christ added here, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." And there is where it changes. Let him deny himself and then take up his cross and follow me. That should have been a wake-up call for Peter. And I'd say it probably was. Can you imagine if you had been in that time and you'd been talking to Christ and Christ said, "I have to go be crucified"? Peter knew exactly what that meant. He knew what crucifixion was. Can you imagine if you were there and you said that and you said to Christ, "No, it's not going to be you"? And Christ came at you. You don't have to turn it, but Luke 9 and verse 23, it reads that we must take up our cross, but it says daily. We must take up our cross daily if we desire to follow God. Now, we just read, if anyone desires to come after me, after God, take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Luke 9, verse 23 says, if you do it, you have to do it daily. That is, if you have a desire to follow God. In other words, it's an ongoing act. It's not a one-time thing. We can't just deny ourselves today, and then tomorrow, business as usual. It's a commitment. It's a kind of a, you signed the contract. And you did. I did. When we were baptized, we signed the contract, the covenant with God, saying, we told God all this. We said, we will do this. Again, during pre-baptism counseling, ministers usually read Luke 14, verse 25 through 33. I'm not going to read that, but that's commonly known as the counting your cost section of Scripture. And I know that when I counsel people, I very heavily use that. That's important. Because if you don't count the cost up to that point, then you will get in over your head. You have to count the cost. Christ teaches us here that when we decide to be his disciples, when we say yes and we take that first step, we're making a covenant. We're making a contract. We are making a promise with God to do what? To carry our own cross. The cross, the stake, however you want to say it, it is a reflection of everything that goes against a godly way of life. We're supposed to carry that and be willing to submit to all this sacrifice. Now in verse 27 of Luke 14, I do want to take a look at that. Luke 14 and verse 27. We're told here if we're not bearing our cross daily, then guess what? We're not a disciple of Christ. Verse 27 says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So number one, we have to bear our cross. We have to take the suffering, the pain, the anguish, everything that goes with that. And we can't just sit there. Then we have to what? Follow God. Which means we have to follow His way of life. Does it mean we just have to just go to church on Saturday? No. Yes, it does mean that, but that's not it. That's not all of it. It's everything else that goes with that. It's the rest of the commandments, not just the fourth one. And then, and only then, He says we can be His disciples. Tied with this is Paul's statement, Philippians 3. Philippians 3 here, in verse 7 through 11. That's part of knowing God, is being conformed to Christ's death. And this is found in verse 10 of that section. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. Verse 10, though, as it carries the main point. But again, we need to look at the whole context to kind of get a clear picture. So Philippians 3, starting at verse 7, 7 through 11. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You understand what's going on here so far? Are we willing to sacrifice the physical to gain the spiritual? That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So if we want to basically, you understand what resurrection from the dead means? It means receiving the kingdom. If we want to receive the kingdom, we have to be willing to do everything here that Paul was telling us, giving example as he did. We have to be willing to do that. So it's extremely important, brethren, that we understand exactly what it means to bear our cross. The practice of crucifixion ended centuries ago. So how then can we bear our cross? Well, for the remainder of time, I'm going to look at four ways that we are crucified with Christ if we are willing. So the first one, the first point is sacrificing the self. Sacrificing the self. Now, the most common Greek word for sacrifice is thusia. It's T-H-U-S-I-A. Thusia, it means the act or the victim of a sacrifice, literally or figuratively, but that's what it means. And it refers to the act of offering to destruction or surrender something precious for the sake of something or someone else. You see, I hope you're starting to get the picture of the cost, counting the cost. The same word can refer to the offering itself. But Jesus set the standard in explaining what bear your cross means. His crucifixion, it was foreordained before the foundations of the world, as we are told in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. So the Father, as we know in John 1, 1, I'm not going to turn there, but you can reference that. The Father and the Word, they planned and they agreed to absolutely every step of the process in careful detail. Nothing was left out. No one forced Jesus Christ to lay down His life. It was totally His own choice. Now, I would like to turn to John 10. John 10, verse 17 and 18. John 10, starting at verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And notice this, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He knew long before that it ever happened that he had a date set with the executioner. He knew this. Think about the pressure and the stress that he endured, especially the last few hours as that time neared. Can you imagine, brother, if we knew that something this terrible, we knew it was going to happen to us, and we knew when? Can you imagine the stress and the pressure that we would be under? It's absolutely no wonder why that Christ had drops of blood coming from him in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's Luke 22 and verse 44. So, thinking about this, let's back up just a little bit. And I'm going to, for this next few minutes, I'm going to give you some reference scriptures. I'm not going to turn there. So you can just write them down. There's quite a few of them I want to just throw out to you. But if you go back to the very beginning of mankind, after Adam and Eve's sin, God hints very broadly at his coming sacrifice for mankind. Now, they had a plan. They knew that they were going to have to initiate this plan. And this is Genesis 3 and verse 15. Adam and his sons, shortly thereafter, are instructed to perform sacrifices. This was a type of Christ's sacrifice. These sacrifices, this explains God's displeasure with Cain's wrong approach and Cain's wrong attitude with his sacrifice. That's Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. So moving forward from this time, sacrifices became a common theme among God's people as they sacrificed very valuable, very clean animals from their herd, from their flocks. It was the best. That's 2 Samuel 24, 24. The fact of the matter is, a sacrifice absolutely must cost the one offering something, or it would not be a sacrifice. You ever think about that? If we just give gifts to people, a lot of times it's a gift of something we have plenty of, or we have an abundance of, whatever it might be. But a true sacrifice, as we see here, it was taken from the best of the best, and it has to cost. Jesus Christ was our true sacrifice, and it cost. In Christ's case, he sacrificed everything. Just a few reference scriptures here is Ephesians 5:2 and Hebrews 9:26. Not only did Christ give his life, but to make all this happen for you and I, brethren, he gave his title. He gave his rank. He gave his privileges, his comfort. He gave his security, and he gave his power. He'd done all this willingly. So you and I would have the right and the opportunity, but more so the right. We do have the right now. We didn't have the right before. In some translations of the verse Philippians 2 and verse 7, when you read about this, the margin reads that Christ, he emptied himself. He obeyed to the point of death. And it goes on to say in verse 8, even the death of the cross. His offering set the pace, and it raised the standard, brethren, for all of us. You know, you think in any discipline, good students, the best students, imitate their teacher, and they walk in their teacher's steps. 1 John 2, verse 6 talks about that. And this is why Paul says that we are to be living sacrifices. This is Romans 12, 1. To be a living sacrifice. We'll look at this here in just a little bit. And this, being a living sacrifice, is another way of saying you must bear your cross. Brethren, if we go to our graves in the physical sense, we can't bear our cross anymore. It's over. So this is a living sacrifice. Bear your cross moment by moment, day by day. You could even break it down to hour by hour, minute by minute. Every ounce of our living, awake self needs to be bearing our cross. This is why Christ precedes his comments about about a disciple taking up his cross when he says, let him deny himself. That's part of it too. We have to deny ourselves. So Paul himself said he was being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering in what? In God's service. Again, Philippians 2, verse 17. Up to his very last minute, his very last breath, if you will, his whole life after his calling on the road to Damascus was a living sacrifice. If you go back and read Paul's life, and I highly recommend you do that, you'll see that the things he went through seemed to be unbearable. Could we have to go through some of that? Yes, we could. Will we do it the way Paul did it? I don't know. That's up to us. This brings us to point number two. Ways to sacrifice ourselves. Ways to sacrifice ourselves. You know, these days, and we just come through 2 months of it, and we're still in the middle of it, and who knows how long it's going to go on. But these days, rights, you know, it's all about our rights, right? You know, turn on the radio, turn on the TV, social media, it's all about our rights. Our rights are on everyone's lips. Society urges us to demand, not ask, request, but demand that our rights are given to us in any situation, regardless of the outcome or the cost. Now, certainly there is a time and a place for you and I, brethren, to claim our rights. But more often, we should be willing to, what we just read, deny ourselves. Deny ourselves and let someone else indulge in their rights. The thing is, this takes a willingness, a very strong willingness, for us to carry our cross, for us to sacrifice, for us to relinquish or forego our rights as they're in front of us. If we want to become a more effective sacrifice, we will greatly benefit by studying God's Word and meditating on God's Word and on this topic as deep as we possibly can. Because what you're going to find out, and I think you will, by the time we're done with this, all of this, bearing our own cross, yes, it's physical, but it's a lot more mental. It's a lot more of our attitude. How are we? Where are we? What do we do next? We can give up our lives inch by inch, possibly even more effectively than all at once. Let me give you an example. Some claim to be willing to die for Christ. And I think if I took a show of hands, I think probably if not all of us, most of us would raise our hand. Yes, we're willing to die for Christ. And that's a great thing. But the problem is, are we prepared? Are we prepared to make that sacrifice? So you see these people who claim to be true Christians. They're out on a Walmart parking lot or a Lowe's parking lot, because that seems to be where everybody goes these days. And these people who claim to be real Christians, are they prepared to sacrifice a parking spot up close to the door for an elderly person? Simple thing, right? Well, are they willing to do that? How about the people who preach that they are the best, that they know God, that they have a relationship with God, and they get on the bus or the train or the subway, and they will not give up their seat for a pregnant lady, for an older lady, older man, for anybody? It's all about attitude. Where is our attitude? The question is, are we willing to be a cheerful giver? Now, we talk about that almost every time we have a holy day and an offering. We want to be a cheerful giver. But it goes a lot further than just giving our offerings, our money. Are we a cheerful giver in every situation, even when no one notices? no one but God, because God always knows. God knows us far more than we know ourselves. You know, we often think about sacrificing in the big ways, and a lot of times in doing that, we tend to forget about the little day-by-day sacrifices that we should be making. Most of you, if not all of you, probably heard of the coach Vince Lombardi. He's passed away now, but he was a coach of the Washington Redskins, the New York Giants, and the Green Bay Packers. And he gave a quote I think is very interesting. He said this: "A man can be as great as he wants to be if you believe in yourself and have the courage, the determination, the dedication, the competitive drive, and if you are willing to sacrifice the little things in life and pay the price for the things that are worth." I thought that's right on. You know, are we willing to sacrifice the little things? And then are we willing to pay the price? Goes right back to Luke. Are we willing to count the cost? We all said we was, or we wouldn't be here. We might ask ourselves the question, and this is personal: who sacrifices or serves the most in your household? Who is most willing to be inconvenienced and serve the family cheerfully? God's word says great is his or her reward. Do we practice this? Do we practice this idea moment by moment in the privacy of our own homes as an example to the rest of our family? Do we? Revelation 22 and verse 12, I will turn there. It's a good example of God's promise of a reward to those who serve others. Now, sometimes when we read Revelation 22 and verse 12, we don't necessarily think of this scripture in this context, but it certainly does apply. Revelation 22 and verse 12 says this: "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." And pay attention to the rest of this. "To render to every man," this is woman and child, "according to what he has done." Now, we usually read this in the context of keeping the faith, but it goes much, much deeper than that. It's also in the context of, are we willing to sacrifice? You know, the best opportunities to sacrifice our time and money come when it usually is a burden. Right? When it's a burden to us. If it wasn't a burden, it probably wouldn't necessarily be a sacrifice. It would be a gift. It would be convenience. But it should be when it's the hardest. You know, these opportunities, they seem to be never convenient. And they don't come in a set appointment. They just kind of pop up out of nowhere. And I am extremely guilty of missing them. I've missed them on more than one occasion. But this is what we have to be watching for and be thinking about. And as time goes on, I think we're going to, if we are watching, we're going to see the opportunity for us to sacrifice, us to make these sacrifices to help someone else out. You know, one writer said that too often the problem with living sacrifices is that they have a habit of crawling off the altar at the last second, just when they are needed the most. I don't know who wrote that. By the way, that's dead on too. If we aren't sacrificing in the proper way, is it really a sacrifice? How's God see it? Many of us have already sacrificed a close family member or members because of our strange beliefs. We talk about this all the time. Some have given up some of the best jobs or job opportunities simply because they've decided to keep the Sabbath, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to remain faithful. You know, we've all sacrificed money that could have gone for vacations or retirements or any kind of investments. And we've done this to what? To obey God's law of tithing. Now, if you try to explain this to a financial planner, he's going to tell you you're crazy. Sacrificing entails giving up something that we want or we need for the common good. It is a sacrifice to keep our mouths shut when we feel like we need to give somebody a piece of our mind. Again, I won't ask for a show of hands because I'd have to raise mine too. But probably just this week, we've come across this. It's a sacrifice to defeat temptations of all kinds. You know, when our nature cries out for instant gratification, whether it's from alcohol, materialisms, too much food, saving face. How about gossip? That's a bad one. You know, the Apostle Peter reminds us that when we really, truly, and I mean that really and truly, understand what godly suffering is all about, then we will lose interest in sin. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't it be great to lose interest in sin? Now, we're probably all saying, well, I don't have interest in sin anyway. Well, read the Bible and be careful. He says we'll lose interest in sin and we'll cease from it. And we will no longer pursue sin from our former lusts. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and read verses 1 through 3. First Peter 4, starting at verse 1, says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, let's think about this as we go over this. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And there is the difference. Are we living for the will of God in everything that we do? Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I'm going to read verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Speak evil of you. So, when we have a transformation of our mind and our heart, and we follow God's way of life, the way we should be, yes, guess what? People are going to talk about us. And they're going to call us names. They're going to do things to us. It's going to happen. But that's all right. Because it's happened to the best of them down through time. And that's not what it's all about anyway. What it's all about is, what's our attitude? How will we handle this? What will we do after? This kind of tells us the way it is. And Peter gives a very good set of instructions here on how we should live and what we should do. But Paul, I think, maybe says it a little more eloquently. He says basically the same thing, only a different way. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, Paul here is speaking from first-hand experience. He's not speaking from something he read. He's speaking from experience here. And there's no better example than when somebody speaks from experience. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, are we, you and I, brother, are we willing to give up the self and all its rights? The world says we have all kinds of rights. Are we willing to give all this up if need be? Can we dare say what Paul said here? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. As incredible as that is, brother, that absolutely should be our goal. Later in the same book, in Galatians 6, verse 14, Galatians 6 and verse 14, we read this. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul says, I have no right to say anything. Jesus Christ died for you and I. He did this for us. He was willing to sacrifice. How can we do any less? Are we willing to give up what this world has to offer? Are we willing to give up the world's values, the world's entertainment, the world's approval? Sometimes we seek approval. Are we willing to give all that up? The esteem of the world. Are we willing to give all that up for the truth? Brethren, the truth is priceless. To many, it is a sacrifice. But we cannot, absolutely cannot, befriend the world and the world's values and God and God's values at the same time. We can't do it. You can look at 1 John 2:15 and James 4:4. So bearing our cross, it deals with willingly sacrificing ourselves. Last week we talked about willingness, sinning. Now we're talking about willingly sacrificing ourselves, our wants, our desires, our needs for others and for the things of God. First and foremost, it is being willing to lose our lives for His sake, if need be. Again, Luke 9, verse 24. And this brings us to our third point. Suffering shame for Christ. Suffering shame for Christ. You know, crucifixion involves incredible shame. Back in the time, it was a hardened criminal's execution conducted in a very most shameful way. After they beat and scourged the victim, then they would strip him of all his clothes and would hang him on the stake naked for everybody to see. And when you got close, you knew what was happening there. Whether the guy was guilty or not, that didn't matter. You knew what had happened there. Now, the Bible refers to shame of the cross and how Christ endured it for us in Hebrews 6 and verse 6 and Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And though you and I deserved that very cruel and shameful criminal's death, we did. Jesus Christ stepped in for us. Again, not ashamed to identify with you and I, His sinful brothers and sisters. He wasn't ashamed of us. Are we ashamed of Him? Go to Hebrews chapter 2 here, in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Talked about this last week, the sanctification process. We are in that process now. And because of that, he says he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. I mean, doesn't that encourage us? But after that, do we dare to feel shame at being identified with Christ? Being identified with His calls, with His way of life? Now, our first answer is no, not at all. And I hope that is our answer. But we sometimes do, possibly without even knowing it. The question is, do we dance an embarrassing two-step around the questions that our co-workers or our friends at school or anybody we meet on the street, do we dance around about the feast, about the Sabbath, about the days of unleavened bread? How about when someone comes up and asks you, would you really wash somebody's feet? Do we dance around all this, or do we boldly give them an answer? Are we ashamed to admit that we are devoted Christians? We should look long and hard at this. Christ says that after all he has done for us, after everything he has done for us, if we are ashamed of him, then he says he will be ashamed of us. And he doesn't just leave it at that. Let's look at this in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. This is very, very serious. Luke 9, verse 26. This should be a memory scripture for all of us. If it's not, this is one we should commit to memory because it's that important. Not that the rest of them are any less. But look what Christ says here. Luke 9, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. And listen to this. And his Father's. And all of the holy angels. Do you realize that? He'll be ashamed of us if we turn our back on him for everything spiritual from here on out. That's what he's saying here. Paul writes that he considers it an honor to be counted worthy of the suffering and the shame that he had to go through for our Savior. He said it's an honor. He certainly was not ashamed of the gospel. When he was changed on the road to Damascus, he was changed. And he took it wholeheartedly. And he didn't just take it for a day, a week, a month, a year. He took it to the end of his physical life. We may be hard on Peter for denying Christ. Remember, he's denied him three times. Christ said you're going to. And a lot of times we can look back and say, wow, I'd never done that. And we may be hard on Peter. Yet, we may do the same thing in spirit. We don't want to try to hide anything that we are as a true Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ and God the Father. In the coming years, persecutors, they will no doubt try to make God's people ashamed of being different, being out of the mainstream of worldly religions. It could come to the point where they could affix labels or signs to our clothing, our houses. They did this back in Jewish days, back in Nazi Germany. They went through all this. We may be reviled. We may be spit on. We may be hissed at. We may be laughed at, ridiculed, mocked. All this could happen to us simply because of our beliefs. Who knows how soon this could happen? Christ certainly endured sneering and ridicule for all of us while he suffered. He suffered on the stake. The biggest question is, how will we react? What will we do? What is our mindset? What's our attitude? We feel it is more than we can bear sometimes. But we never, ever, ever should come to the point where it becomes more than we can bear and deny Christ and deny God. Brethren, God has forewarned us about all these things, even given us examples of how to react. When the early New Testament church began, the apostles were frequently threatened, and they were beaten, and they were scourged, and they were stoned. And all this in effort to what? Stop preaching the truth. That's what they were told to do. Let's take a look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, 42. Luke records this for us here, of one of these occurrences. But notice what the outcome was. Acts 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council. Now this is the council after the council had given them all their marching orders. After in the past they had been beaten and whipped and threatened. The council gave them their marching orders. So they just departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. And then look at verse 42. Did they quit? Were they afraid of the beatings? And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. No, they kept going. This should encourage us all in whatever we face in this world to keep going. The thing about it is, our turn may come soon. And we need to always pray that God gives us the strength, the grace, the power to uphold his holy name, no matter what. This brings us to the fourth point. The fourth point, persecution and martyrdom. Now, everybody's ears probably perked up. This is not one of those topics that we like to talk about a lot. But ultimately, Jesus Christ's crucifixion is about his persecution and about martyrdom at the hands of the Jewish and the Roman people as representatives of all mankind. We had a part in this. God has often tested and tried his people in the furnace of persecution and martyrdom. It's happened down through times. And sometimes it was, no doubt, as a witness or an example to others of his people, their convictions about their beliefs and about their understanding and willingness to stand up for God. That's kind of what it came down to. Now, these were men and women of God's spiritual hall of fame, if you will. They're all found in Hebrews, or most of them are found in Hebrews. But they're the ones of whom Paul says, the world, and understand this, the world was not worthy. Not God and the church, but the world. In other words, these people suffered, and they were lifted pretty high. Let's take a look at this in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 36 through 40. Hebrews chapter 11. Because the thing about it is, brethren, we don't know when Christ is going to return. We don't know when it's going to happen. So some of this could be us. We could fall right into the people in Hebrews chapter 11 here. Verse 36. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in skinless or sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Can you imagine that? This is not just a story. This happened to our brothers and sisters in Christ. This happened to the brethren. Verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Now that is key. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they did this because they kept the faith. They did not receive the promise yet. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I think this is an extremely encouraging section of Scripture for all of God's people when we read it as it really is and what it's saying. This shows that not only has God not forgotten about them or forgotten about us, but that we all are promised the reward in time if we don't quit. But it's just as we read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. It says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we need to ask ourselves, have some of us been lulled into a sense of false security? How about a sense of thinking that we will not suffer persecution in these end days? Do we think God has promised to protect 100% of us 100% of the time from persecution and martyrdom? And just because God has promised some a place of safety for the last few years before Christ's return, it does not mean that you and I, brethren, will not have to endure heavy persecution before he removes or fulfills, hopefully us, or his people to that time. In fact, Christ forewarns that we may possibly have, miniature flights, in a sense, prior to the main one, fleeing from city to city. You can look at this in Matthew chapter 10. He said, you'll go from city to city, pursue peace and safety. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. Matthew 10, starting verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And it doesn't say up to this point, he who endures to the end without any problems. Look at this. When they persecute you in the cities, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What he's saying is there's always a way of escape. He will make a way of escape. It is possible that God will allow some of us to die because of who we are and of what we believe before those who are worthy to escape flee to the place of safety. And brethren, whether or not that happens to any of us or all of us, we absolutely should be willing to die for God and for what we believe in. And we absolutely have to mentally prepare for that. Christ soberly teaches his disciples, and that includes you and I, that whoever loses his life for my name's sake will save it. We read this earlier in Luke 9, verse 24. We have had it very easy up until this point. The kind of peaceful assemblies that most of us have enjoyed for the years. It's unparalleled in most human history. Much of the time down through the past, God's people had to worship in secret, and they've been persecuted down through time. We have been blessed not to have that at this point. But it was a dangerous time to claim to be a true Christian, true follower of Christ for the last 2,000 years. History always has a way of repeating itself. In the Apostles' day, our brethren, the ones who would be sitting in the pews right beside us if the time was the same, but they were crucified. They were crucified alive. And if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know some of this stuff. Their bodies were used as human torches for Nero's garden parties. Can you imagine that? Historians recount how lions devoured Christians while these perverted Romans, the crowds, watched and cheered. Some accounts describe our brethren as calmly singing hymns of praise when these lions were charging. What faith does that take? Even Paul says he fought with beasts in Ephesus. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. But during the Crusades and the Inquisition, many of our spiritual forefathers, they gave everything that they had, including their lives, for what they believed in. How can we possibly think? We can hope and pray, but how can we think that that will be any different for us? Are we there mentally? Our turn may come. Again, always, brethren, always be praying for strength and conviction not to deny our Lord and Savior. And if our turn does come, as well, we need to jump for joy. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But we need to come to that point in our spiritual life that we can jump for joy, that we can be exceedingly glad. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12 says, "Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Of course, we need to be aware of not giving our persecutors any just cause to bring actions or accusations or charges against us. You know, the Bible teaches if we suffer for our own sins, then we deserve. We get what we deserve, right? But if a man says all kinds of evil things against you falsely for Christ's sake, well, then that's a whole different matter. So carrying our cross daily, it means also being willing to suffer persecution and die for Christ, if need be, without hesitation. So this covers the four points that I wanted to share with you and give us something to think about. But I do want to look at one last question as we start to conclude. And this question is, why go through all this? Why go through all this? Why should you and I, put our name there, why should we have to carry our cross and everything that it means and implies? Well, that sounds pretty painful, doesn't it? I mean, what we've just talked about so far, it sounds pretty painful. It sounds very risky, shameful. It certainly means being willing to die, right? What's in it for us? Ooh, I know there's going to be a lightning bolt here in a minute. Well, somebody else asked that same question. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Look at verse 27. Go back to our good friend Peter. Matthew 19, verse 27. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" You see the commitment. You see the dedication. And look at what he says. "Therefore, what shall we have?" He's saying, I've done all this. What's in it for me? You know, it goes back to the movie Field of Dreams. If you remember that movie. And all through the movie, it's a very good movie. It's encouraging, inspiring. And there, towards the very end, he wants to go into the cornfield with the ghosts, whoever they are. He wants to go in there. He wants to see what's out there. And Shoeless Joe Jackson looks at him and says, well, Ray, what are you saying, Ray? And he kind of stumbles around a little bit. He said, well, what's in it for me? He looks at him and says, I think you better stay. His father was coming. You know, it's a stretch. But it's the point is, this is what's in it for us. The kingdom. The kingdom is coming. In Jesus' case, because he was perfectly willing to give up everything and be crucified for us, what happened? Because he was willing, he didn't hold back, what happened? Well, let's quickly look what Paul, the answer here in Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." You see, this is the reward. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see how this ties back to God the Father. It's perfect. This was what was in it for him. This is what is in it for us. We have to understand, before honor, which is what's in it for us, before honor is humility. Before blessings, we must often be willing to sacrifice. Once God sees that we will give our lives, we are willing, then guess what? He gives us eternal life. When we humble ourselves, He elevates us in His time and in His way. But nevertheless, He does it. Jesus assured His disciples that those who have willingly given, and He goes on to say in Matthew 19:29, houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands, that's everything, for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That's what He says. Of course, whether we live or die, we should do absolutely everything to and for the glory of God. That should be our goal today, from this moment forward. That should be our goal. You know, He in His grace and generosity has promised that He will share His glory and His power and His eternal life, His kingdom, His riches, and His honor forever with all of those who are willing to carry their cross for His name's sake. And this is the price. This is counting the cost. This is the cost that you and I have to be willing to pay. Imagine being an heir of God. Won't that be something that it's beyond our imagination? This is the reward for bearing our cross. I would like to notice just a few scriptures as we close that are given for our encouragement. And we need these. We need to be reminded of this, especially after covering some of these topics that we covered. They're kind of tough. But go to Romans chapter 8. We'll start there. Three different sections I want to look at. Romans chapter 8 is the first one, verse 16 through 18. Romans 8, starting verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a great promise this is, and it's given to each and every one of us. We just have to hang on and accept it. Okay, Romans, go forward to Romans 9, verse 23 and 24. Romans 9, verse 23 and 24. Breaking into his thought here, Paul. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Do we thank God every day for His calling, for Him being willing to open up the broadness of that calling to include you and I to be here? I hope we do. Finally, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 and 10 through 12. It says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Brethren, we absolutely must never forget the instructions of our Savior, the instructions of our Father. And we must put them into our lives and willingly share His suffering. We have to do that willingly. And if we do that willingly, He will willingly share His glory with us. If we willingly confirm and conform and be a part to his death, understand that, then he will grant us willingly eternal life. And finally, if we willingly take up our cross on a daily basis and we follow him in every aspect of his command, great will be our reward. Having been conformed to his suffering and his death, we will truly be his brothers and sisters without question. And when we do this, we will rule with him and we'll be co-heirs with him in his Father's kingdom. Brethren, that's what's in it for us.